Well, I would echo some of the comments that have been made and add a few about what a week it has been, but I'm thinking more of the world scene. The last 2 days brought something that perhaps some of us expected, given the patterns that were building up on the world scene. And yet somehow, when it happens, it has an unreal quality to it that you're thinking, this could herald some very big changes going forward. What we will see in the weeks and months and years ahead, of course, remains to be seen. But it has been chilling to hear the way various news analysts have spoken of the attack by Russian forces on Ukraine beginning on Thursday morning. More than one that I heard stated that this is, and this is simply a matter of factual record, the most massive nation-against-nation attack of ground forces in Europe since World War II. Others have commented how, personally for them, seeing pictures of citizens of Kharkiv, Ukraine's second largest city and near the border on the eastern edge of the country with Russia, taking shelter in subway tunnels to prevent bombing damage personally and so on. They said it reminded them of old historical footage and photos of Londoners in World War II taking shelter in the tube during the Blitz and the bombing by the Nazis of London. War is never pretty. And seeing such sobering reminders of man's inhumanity against man is certainly distressing. Some of the pictures that came out, one that hit all the news, outlets, of a young woman, just brilliant red hair with her little baby, and you see them through the window of a bus as they were evacuating to get away. And you wonder, what will be the future for some of these things? Geographically, we can look. Ukraine was once part of the USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, and as you look at a map, you can see you have Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, who are now members of NATO, that were former SSRs going further back. And you can see back in history, if you go all the way back to the time of the Tsars and further, the characterization of Russia as a nation, as an animal, is what? It's a Russian bear. A bear is big and powerful and ponderous and slow and patient. And we'll see what happens with this, and we'll see where we go, and we'll see what shape our world takes going forward. So the question I have that really ties into the same topic I had intended to speak on today, but this gives it a little bit of a different lead-in, is where do we turn in times like this? Where do we turn? My wife was relaying to me a message. She likes to be in contact with the Meekers in St. Louis, the same city where the Adkins live, Flavius and Evelyn Adkins. She and Karen Meeker have developed quite a correspondence back and forth. I've known the family for many, many years since I was a teenager. In fact, I knew Mr. Meeker's father, George Meeker Sr., as a teenager, and Mr. Meeker is himself now 92, and I knew his dad when I was a teenager in the congregation in Kansas City. So she said she was talking to her husband and said something along the lines of, what can we do? What is our response? And he said, it's the same as it's always been. We live a godly life. We set an example for those we come in contact with. Everything I would have expected to hear from our longest serving elder in the Church of God. On the anniversary of his ordination in this year, he will have been ordained into the ministry of Jesus Christ for 67 years. And that's our longest serving minister. He's retired, of course, for some years now. So we turn, as Mr. Meeker would have said, to the same place we turn to in the good times, in the times of restfulness. Certainly echoes the words of the sermonette. And in that sense, even the special music. I hope we're all even more deeply mindful as we are now here on God's Sabbath day, as we've greeted once more the special holy time that He provides every week, of the time that it pictures, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and how much we need that intervention, which is a lead-in to the further aspects of God's plan. The last time that I spoke here, last week, I spoke about what we could call the seven no mores of the book of Revelation. And of course, that's a reference to chapters 21 and 22, to the period of time beyond the great white throne judgment period, beyond the time of the second resurrection, when those who've never understood have their opportunity to grasp the purpose of God and to have their chance to embrace it. And we hope the vast majority fully immerse themselves in that way of life and join with us, as we plan to be by then, as members of God's family. A future world that we can hardly even comprehend right now, so different from our own. And we talked about that. I talked about that last week. It was a sneak peek at a future so different, it's just literally out of this world. And in fact, will be coming to us from God's heaven and His throne room. I think the events of the last couple of days show how it's needed to eventually get to that place. It is the new heavens and the new earth, a time we know that will change everything we're familiar with. Our mortal existence will be replaced with what God knows and experiences from His vantage point, which will have become ours as His children born. Maybe that's the best analogy that we can find to try to help us understand, born into His family as His kind of existence is our kind of existence. Every one of those seven no mores I talked about last week has a common characteristic. They each describe a blessing, or you might say a blessed condition of what it will be like to live in that time, that condition, that new heavens and new earth. But that's not the only way to look at blessings. And it doesn't give us a contrast. It's a world so different from ours, we have a little trouble understanding it. So today I want to follow up on that message. And song leader is right. He did have some idea because I threatened to do it last week, and I will follow through. It's not exactly a part two because it would be possible to give these two sermons in the reverse order just by changing a couple of transitions or descriptions. But I hope it does give a transition picture for us, maybe even as we're thinking and looking at world events and wondering what transitions may lie in our future ahead now. Those of us who are yet human, living still in the old heavens and the old earth. So today I want to talk about the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. And of course the response might be, say what? Did you mistake where the Beatitudes are found? Last time I checked, they were in the book of Matthew. And of course, that's where we commonly turn, the Sermon on the Mount. Because amid the plagues and darkness and curses, the seven Beatitudes of Revelation actually shine with hope. In a way, they make the point and point the way and make the connection to the seven no mores. So let's get started and see where this leads us today. Did you know, probably you did, that from beginning to end, the Bible is a book of blessings and curses? I suppose you could say that's partly related to the fact that human existence is often connected to the concept of choices and consequences. We choose good things and blessings can result. We choose to oppose God and His way and nothing good can come of it. Clear back in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, after God had finished the first five days of creation, it says in verse 22 of Genesis 1, and God blessed them, that is all these creatures that He had made, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So right in the creation or recreation week, we find blessings delivered. Verse 28, God blessed them, the humans He had created, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we understand that God intended for these human beings, Adam and his wife Eve, to dress and keep the garden into which he had placed them. There have been some wrong-headed attempts by those who are generally critical of the Bible to blame the destruction of our planet on a biblical worldview. That could not be further from the truth. That is not what God instructed Adam and Eve. He didn't say, dominate the earth, beat it into submission, tear it apart. Those words of his instruction were given even before they had sinned and removed themselves from God's direct instruction in the garden. So blessings were outlined early. Of course, Adam and Eve made a terrible choice, and by chapter 3, we read in verse 17, to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, Genesis 3:17, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That was the pronouncement of the result of their choice, and these were the consequences. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, at the other end of the scriptures, Revelation, in a way, marks the fullness of humanity's rebellion. Genesis records the beginning of it. And the resulting curses have been channeled by that time into end-time plagues designed to bring humanity to repentance and back to God and back to his blessings. That's the idea. Because that's what God wants. In the midst of the plagues of Revelation, and we sometimes use the mnemonic of, I do have years, STP, there are the seven seals, and then the seventh seal is composed of the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trump is composed of the seven last plagues. So seals, trumpets, plagues, STP, engine additive, can help you remember all the structure of Revelation. No charge. But at any rate, in the midst of all that, there are seven blessings that mark the path toward a time when there won't be any more curse. It says in Revelation 22 and verse 3, when we look right at the end of the record, last chapter of the Bible, there shall be no more curse. That was one of the no mores in the sermon last week. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. I don't know exactly what form that all will take, but there's the promise. Sometimes some have called these seven blessings that are sketched out throughout the book, and they do range from literally from chapter 1 to chapter 22. Sometimes they've been called the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. They're not numbered in that effect, but there are the wording patterns that we have. The blessings in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible reflect God's love. They reflect his desire to see his children, his creation, his human creation, repent and come to him and receive his favor. His blessings. They are in the context of the developments that are outlined in the book of Revelation. So we're going to see one or two that we look and say, wow, that's a blessing? But you have to understand the placement. They are in the context of the book of Revelation and these prophecies of the end time. They're always intended to bring humanity back to God. That's the idea. Those blessings that he would pronounce are ensured by living in a way that fulfills his will and is pleasing to him. And of course, they apply at any time. Curses result from disobedience to God and from breaking through what we might call the guardrails that God lovingly gave to protect us and our happiness. That would be his law, the structure of the way to live. They're like guardrails. You know, when you drive on a highway and there are guardrails in place, we realize theoretically, intellectually, that they're not really strong enough to keep us protected. I mean, if you have a vehicle that goes out of control and slams into the guardrails, and if there's a chasm on the other side of that guardrail, the guardrail probably won't keep you from going over the hill and down the, you know, down into the ravine, especially not if you're driving a semi. But there's something reassuring about having them there. It's like a marking off of space, and you can actually operate without the fear that you probably would have if they weren't there. There's something reassuring. God's laws are the same way. There's something reassuring about having them there. Oh, sure, you can yank the wheel over and crash right through them, but having them there gives you peace. It gives you structure. It gives you guidance. Even the curses can serve to alert us to the need to change, because we get bad results and we say, how did that happen? Now, sometimes, because of the nature of sin, because of its destructive nature, sometimes things that happen in our world and in our lives that affect us are not from our own choices or our own sins. That's just the way it is. But we still can learn. There can be a good result of repentance, and that's a good thing. Beatitude, as a word, is just kind of a fancy way of saying blessed. It's based on the Latin word. The most well-known Beatitudes are the ones Jesus spoke, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You look at those in Matthew 5, keep your place in Revelation, because we'll be back here for most of the sermon. But Matthew 5, you're familiar with them all, I'm sure, from reading the Sermon on the Mount many times. He says this series, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil or kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those are the Beatitudes. You notice there's a pattern to them. There's a pronouncement, blessed are, and then there's an expansion of what it means. And we should expect to find, for the most part, the same pattern in the book of Revelation. The word that is used in the Greek for blessed or blessed is makarios in Greek, and it means basically possessing the favor of God. Possessing the favor of God. It indicates, in some ways, some commentators say, the state of the believer. Spyros Zodiates, a Greek scholar who wrote several word study dictionaries, it says, blessed for the Son of Man's sake, said of one who becomes a partaker of God's nature through faith. Of course, that's by the indwelling of God's Spirit. And that's a special thing. It's a rich word. It's hard to translate. It includes the meaning of happiness, as Mr. David Johnson has mentioned in some of his recent material on general epistles. But it goes above and beyond just a mere emotion. It's a much broader meaning. As you probably know, it's rather hard to get exact sameness when you try to translate one word from one language to another. Most languages have their own idioms and patterns that are a little difficult to replicate. Bottom line is, the kind of state like this of happiness, of being blessed, possessing God's favor, being in His mercy state and grace and His favor, that's something no one can take from us. And that's why the answer came from Mr. Meeker earlier that I related today about we do the same thing we've always been doing. As you look at Revelation overall, I think it's probably understandably remembered as a book of warning. A warning about end time plagues and punishments on a sinful world, and that's a fair statement. But scattered throughout the book are seven statements that begin in the same way that the Beatitudes do from the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting because even the number seven appears repeatedly in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not so into numerology that I think it has to be seven. I will admit to having on occasion put a sermon together and come out with 6 points and say, well, that's not going to work. But it sometimes does. Sometimes you just have 6 points and that's all there is to it. But there are patterns, obviously, 7 days of the week. We have 7 festivals, 7 annual holy days. You have 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 last plagues. You have something called the 7 thunders that John was forbidden to explain, which we don't know what they are. It seems that there are times when that number shows up. And I suppose we at least should say that when it does, it ought to catch our attention. And we ought to ask, what does it mean? The first of these Beatitudes shows up in Revelation 1 and verse 3. The last one in Revelation 22 verses 7 and 14. We'll look at each one today. So they make up a pretty important structure of the book. They literally go from the first chapter to the last. So let's just start going through them. And remember what I said about when we looked at the Beatitudes in Matthew, there was a kind of a structure or a pattern. There was the statement, blessed is, and then there was an expansion on it, either a description of what it meant or a result that would come from being in this blessed condition, in God's favor. The first one is verse 3 of Revelation 1. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You have a 3-part expansion. You are blessed if you do 3 things. You read, you hear, which means more than just audially picking it up, but respond, and you keep those things which are written in it. And here's the result. The time is near. That's an explanation or an expansion. This is a message about the end times. Eschatology is the theistic word, the study of the end things. So here's the formula. The bottom line is in this first one, as you heard in the sermonette, studying God's inspired words brings blessings. It's that simple. Those who read and hear it should also keep it. Respond and do what God says to do. That's the message of the first blessing or beatitude of Revelation. The book of Revelation as a whole, we know, stresses the nearness of the time. That's the mention right here. The time is near. Remember, of course, God has a little different view of time than we do. I'm sure we're all aware of that. How many times have you read 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 where it says 1,000 years is as a day to him and a day 1,000 years? That's not the only place. And then the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90 and verse 4 says this, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. So really that's the same thing. Psalm 90 and verse 4, in addition to 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. So God's view of time is not like ours. From God's perspective, for example, Abraham has only been dead less than a week. Think about it. That's God's perspective. Abraham's been gone 4 or 5 days. A little hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? David, 3 days. He's been gone 3 days. You know, here's the Sabbath. I saw him on Wednesday. So his perspective is different. In that sense, it is near. Though for us, those 2,000 years since John wrote the words seem to be a long time, literally to God, it's like, a couple of days. A couple of days, and it'll be coming to pass. His timing is perfect. That's what we need to learn from the first blessing. Read, hear, do. It's near. It's near. Second one. Skip all the way to Revelation chapter 14. Now, Now, Revelation 14 is perhaps the most unique of these seven. Look at the context. The last part of chapter 13 talks about this image of the beast, and it talks about what's called the mark of the beast, about which there has been endless speculation for decades in the church. And of course, it's sort of a topic of discussion for anyone who is literate, who understands the Bible even as literature. They've probably heard of the number 666 as being something that's not a good thing. Of course, in our world, there are fewer and fewer people who are biblically literate. All you have to do to know that is to watch the game show Jeopardy for a while and watch what happens when they have a biblical column of topics. But then chapter 14, it introduces this group of the 144,000. And in addition, we find that there are others later on who are part of what is called an innumerable multitude, because it's mentioned in more than one chapter in the Bible. And this one is very interesting. And so the reference talking about God's wrath being poured out in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And then it says in verse 12 of Revelation 14, in the midst of this awful time, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Now, this one, as I've said, is perhaps the most puzzling. We look at it and say, blessed are the dead who die in Christ? Well, that's because God has a little different viewpoint than we do. And again, the context is in the middle of this final collapsing chaos of the world's system opposed to God. And here in the midst of this mess are 144,000 people who possibly are in the midst of themselves persecution and tribulation. And God is saying a reassuring message for this group is, if you hold fast and you stick it out, no matter what the cost, you will be in my family. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Not something we want to contemplate, perhaps, or be a part of. Because the result, the formula, there's the blessed statement, the formula, the result is they'll rest from their labors and their works follow them. They'll be in God's family. This section of the book of Revelation contrasts the destiny of those who worship this evil beast and its system and receive the mark of the beast, referred to in verse 9 of chapter 14 and, of course, verses, the last few verses of chapter 13, contrasted with God's plan for those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. They will be blessed. There's a big difference. Those who worship the beast will experience the wrath of God. Those who worship God may experience the wrath of the beast, but they will be blessed. They will be in God's family. If you had the choice and those were your only two options, which would you choose? Which would you choose? Now, this is always, there's an aspect of this that's always been true. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, we read, "Precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of His saints." You may have heard that read at a funeral in the church, Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints. It's special to Him. They are sealed for His family. Nothing can take them out of His hands. As somebody once said, they are truly in a place of safety, because nothing can touch them. Nothing can touch them. Jesus, of course, said similar things in his ministry. I was reading this morning in Luke 13 where he urged those who were listening. He talks about fear God, you know, don't fear what men can do to you, because he said in Luke's translation, because after they've killed you, what else can they do to you? Of course, we're thinking, well, let's go back to that first part, you know. But there is another way to look at it. The thinking about martyrdom, and that there will be martyrs in the future yet, according to Revelation 14 and other places, that's never pleasant. But in a way, here God reframes it, doesn't he? He reframes it as a rest from the troubles and from persecution. All who are set apart in this time period, who are his, are promised a special blessing and rest. Read through Hebrews 4 sometime. Study the whole chapter of Hebrews 4 about there remains a rest for the people of God, a sabbatismos. It's on about three or four levels, a keeping of a Sabbath in three or four levels. And think about the meaning of this day that we keep every week as a foretaste of the millennial reign of Christ and even beyond being in his family. So that's number two. Chapter 16 has the third one. Revelation 16 and verse 15. We find these seven plagues being poured out. And then in verse 15 it says, the words are highlighted in my Bible in red ink because it's a quote from Matthew 24. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Same formula. What's the statement? Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. And the result, or the warning, or the explanation is, so that you don't end up walking naked and having your shame shown publicly. You know, this time frame, as the armies of the world are gathering at Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, which my wife and I have seen on our travels. The Roops have too, and some others maybe have been there as well. It's quite moving to see these places and locations from God's Word and hear the words echoing in your ears as you're standing there. The armies gathering at Armageddon to battle the returning Jesus Christ. In the midst of all that, Jesus himself, John, recounts his words and pronounces a reminder and a warning and a blessing. People will be unaware of Christ's return and coming soon unless they watch. You think about some of the Olivet prophecies, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Where some of these things are explained and spelled out. In Luke 21, for example, verses 34 to 36, it says, take heed to yourselves, Luke 21, 34 to 36, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. They won't be expecting it. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Famous words, Luke 21, 34, 35, 36. How many times do you recall seeing parables in the Gospels that use clothing as a way of explaining a spiritual standing? Think about the parable of the wedding guests. Parable of the wedding guests. We've heard it explained before in messages, I think, in a good way, that when you have the opportunity, you were probably given this garment. The parable that Jesus was describing, it's very possible that just like in a rather upscale involved wedding now, it's quite possible that the bridal party and the groom, for their attendance, for the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, may well have provided for the clothing that those attendants will wear. And so if you were asked, for example, to be the best man at a wedding or the maid of honor or matron of honor, and you were provided with the means or the actual attire to wear, what if you showed up in, you know, a torn T-shirt and cut off jeans to take part in the wedding? What do you think would happen? Probably the same thing that happens in the parable. Get him out of here. She's not being in my wedding. She's not standing next to me, the bride might say, in my wedding. And so God uses that analogy that we can readily understand, even from our culture, as symptomatic of a spiritual condition. And the third blessing says, blessed is he who watches. What kind of watching? Luke 21 says that you'll be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. What will our spiritual condition be? While it is useful to watch world events, and certainly probably many of us were doing that the last couple of days to try to make sense of what's developing on the edges of Eastern Europe, the focus in God's Word is on spiritual condition of His people, not what's going on in the world. In some ways, as we try to figure out what's happening, I think an equally important question to ask is, what is God's purpose? What is God's plan? How much more work does He have for His church to do? How much more is His intent for the message to be taken to the world? And in what fashion? And how can we be a part of that, as you heard in the sermonette? I think that's as valuable a question to ask. As someone quite wisely said to, in my hearing many, many years ago, one of the ministers said, most of the focus of prophecy is on God's plan, not Satan's. I thought that was wisely put. Most of the focus of prophecy is on God's plan and what He's going to do, not Satan's plan. So don't worry so much about the heads and the horns and the beasts and the final resurrection and this, you know. What's God going to do? And here is how you and I and any of God's people in any time can be blessed. Watching our own condition, our relationship with God, keeping our garments, the wedding garment as the bride of Christ, because we don't want to walk naked and ashamed. So that's the third beatitude. The message to the church at Laodicea even uses that analogy of clothing. He says, you are miserable. You don't even know that you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. And it's a reaction to and a reflection of their spiritual condition. Fourth beatitude, Revelation 19. Speaking of the Lamb and His bride, Revelation 19. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Do we see the analogy? Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said, these are the true sayings of God. There's the fourth one. The statement, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. The explanation, the result, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation 19 moves to the momentous events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. Just before this fourth blessing, John heard the sound of mighty thunderings in the earlier verses. In verse 4 of the same chapter, he heard the 24 elders and the four living creatures say, Amen, Alleluia. A voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, small and great. The voice of a great multitude, many waters, the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then the pronouncement of the fourth beatitude. The fine linen, of course, as we've seen already, signifies righteousness. It has a meaning to God. So the bride of Christ is the church of God dressed in the fine linen of doing what's right in God's eyes, the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saint. Of course, any of these passages. You could search Life, Hope, and Truth and probably find half a dozen articles or more dealing with it. So that's the fourth one. On the eve, practically, of the return of Christ, here's this statement. Fifth one, chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You heard this quoted earlier today. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's the formula, and there's the result and the explanation. At Jesus Christ's return, the dead in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life to serve with him in his kingdom. Job one for the kingdom or family of God will be reigning in the millennium, 1,000 years. But that's just the start. That's just the beginning. Because beyond that, can you imagine the job ahead in the great white throne judgment period? How many times have we read Jesus' own words prove that everybody's coming up together? He talks about to his generation, the men of Sodom will rise in the judgment, which in this case is kind of a euphemism for the second resurrection, the time when they will be judged, the only time they've ever known. And they will condemn this generation because you had a greater witness than they did, because Jesus Christ walked among you and you didn't get it. He talks about the Queen of Sheba will rise in the judgment with this generation and various ones of other times in history. Jesus' own words. What's that going to be like? How will you and I be a part of preparing for that? It may take 1,000 years to get ready for them all. I don't know. In a physical world still. Still the old heavens and the old earth, because the new doesn't come until after there are no more humans, after the lake of fire destroys the surface of this planet. What a world. What a world. What a plan. The message of the fifth beatitude is clear. Those who are in the first resurrection are beyond the reach of the second death. Those in the second resurrection still have a choice to make. They'll be brought up in the resurrection of judgment. Not condemnation, but judgment. You know, Revelation 20, right here it says, in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, the books were opened. Another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. So the second resurrection is a resurrection of judgment, to the time when they will have their opportunity to learn. Peter said to the church in his day, he says, the time has come for judgment to be on the house of God now. Our lives are the time of judgment when we know God's truth. That's the second resurrection. But for those in the first, second death can't reach them. They have been put in God's family already. They are living eternally with him already. It's the past. Interesting time. Sixth beatitude, Revelation 22, verse 7. Again, a quote, because the words, at least in my Bible, are in red. Says, behold, I am coming quickly. This must have been something John was given directly to record as a word from Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In this case, you have the blessing stated after the condition. The reason the one who is blessed by keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, he says, the reason is because I'm coming quickly. I am coming quickly. The last chapter of Revelation, Jesus circles back to the message of the first beatitude. What was the very first one? The first one was in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, hears, and keeps, for the time is near. The time is near. He returns to that. I am coming quickly. From my perspective, from my time frame, from the way I see our plan working out. Along with the reminder of the urgency, we come to seeing a reminder to hold fast to the prophecies. We talked about in verse 6, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. The angel has a further word for John, verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11. These are things to take to mind, take to heart. Take to heart. John, you see, fell down to worship before the angel, and the angel hauled him back on his feet, said, "Don't do that. You worship God, not any of his servants." And he said, "Don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, righteous still. Holy, holy still. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So those are the thoughts of the sixth beatitude. Hold fast. Christians have to heed the warnings and be strengthened by the promises. What about the promise like in Philippians 1:6? You know, talking about he who has begun a good work in you will perform it or will finish it until the day of Christ. No shortage of power on his part. Resolve on our part. Last one. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. It's an interesting statement, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Does that remind you of anything? Where did we start today? In a book of Genesis. How did God start by dealing with the human race? He pronounced blessings. And then in chapter 2, which we didn't actually read, verses 16 and 17, he gave instructions to Adam and Eve about the two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Did you know that there are only three books of the Bible that mention the tree of life? You already know two of them because we're basically looking right at it here. Revelation 22:2 mentions the middle of the street, either side of the river was the tree of life. It's in Genesis, it's in Revelation, it's at the beginning of God's plan, it's at the end of God's plan. The other book is the book of Proverbs. And if you'll excuse my attempt at humor, the references are proverbial. Proverbial. This is the seventh and the final statement of blessing. I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And that was number 6. And now, blessed are those who do his commandments. They may have right to the tree of life. That's been rare in the history of humanity. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, their tragic mistake, an angel was placed there to block access to the tree of life. And there was just this statement, lest after they've eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they reach out to take the tree of life, and then there's just this long M dash. It's like unfinished statement. That just couldn't be. With very few exceptions, which God has graciously made, inviting a few to his calling. For you, brethren, and for me, for those of us with that blessing, in a way, God has taken us by the hand and has gone up to that angel, metaphorically, proverbially, guarding the way to the tree of life, and he's tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Put down your sword, step aside. This child of mine is to have access to the tree." That's a pretty special thing, and it has happened very few times. Comparatively speaking in history. But for that little flock, Luke 12:32, and those few who, like the ones named in the faith chapter, have been given access, the approach always has been given the response, access denied. Ever have that happen working on your computer? Access denied. Username unknown. Password invalid. We have to have the codes from God. With the seventh beatitude of Revelation, access is given to those in this group, and we hope it will be the vast majority of those who have ever lived. And we see that the end of the book takes us back to Eden and forward to the New Jerusalem. It all ties together. So there you have them, the seven beatitudes of Revelation. Together, they sum up some of the greatest promises and themes of God's entire Bible. They give hope and direction for those who determine to worship God through the dark days of the end times. And the last 2 days have shown us some rumblings of what may be some dark times ahead. We'll see what the pattern is. It could be a rumbling half step and then it settles again. We won't know until events begin to play out, will we? Not fully. That'll be up to God. Because in the end, those seven beatitudes show that all curses are removed. We read that at the very beginning today. Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They'll see his face, his name on their foreheads. No more curses after this time. Only blessings remain. Only beatitudes. Let me just ask an opinion, a question, a meditation of you. What kind of a plan does that sound like to you?